do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 7. Seems quieter than usual. I hear more of a buzz when I'm up here. All right, let's open up in prayer, as we customarily do, so we can give God thanks for another day filled with His grace and for the blessings that He has put upon us and given us. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that. If you recognize that anything is on your heart that might bother you, some detail of life, some problem, put that, please, in the Lord's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You are and what You have blessed us with. We thank You for Your Son, and as we will celebrate this coming weekend, His resurrection, we thank You that You have shown us through that empty tomb that what He has done and what He has said and what He has promised is a reality. He sits at Your right hand as one who has authority over all things, and we are in union with Him. He is our brother, and He has rule and authority over all the universe. And we know, Father, that You have told us these things so that we would have peace and have confidence and have courage to go forward in Your plan and in this life. And we just ask, Father, as we look into Your Word, that we learn of such things and our faith does grow. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we turn back to Judges 7, of course, we're at the place where the army of Gideon has been reduced to 300 men by God. And so now Gideon has to face insurmountable odds. And God says to him, that's exactly what He wants, so that there is no one in Israel who could ever claim that this victory, which is a surety, could have come to Israel in any other way or for any other reason than that God had given it. And so Gideon needs to know and understand the natural state of the Old Testament believer under the law. And this is how it connects with what the work that we did. And when we left from here and went to Romans 8, where we saw that we have been called to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then we went to 2 Peter chapter 1 that showed us who we are in Christ and because of who we are, that we have a certain life and a way and a virtue. To your faith, add virtue. To your virtue, add perseverance, knowledge. Then self-control, then perseverance, then godliness, then brotherly love, and then agape love. This is the life of the new creature. Now, such a list, well, certain exceptions, there'd be some things that, I mean, Gideon certainly has to have perseverance, but there's no way that Gideon could be called to have the love of Christ, which is agape love. He's in the age that is a shadow of the things to come, not the reality. We have the reality in the church. We're in union with Christ, and so the command to love with agape love is truly ours. And it's not a pie-in-the-sky idea. It's a reality for us. Now, for him, what's his reality? Well, certainly he wasn't living in that reality when Christ came upon him when he was in the wine press. He was a man who doubted, a young man who was very weak and had a very low self-image and was under the complete belief that God had abandoned Israel. And his faith was, we would say, at zero. But now his faith has grown, and has grown quite a bit, in fact. And this is all God's doing. God came to him. Now, Gideon had to respond. It's not like Gideon was forced. God had a conversation with him, and Gideon believed. And he believed enough that he destroyed the altar of Baal that his father owned, which is a big step. even did it at night because he knew he would be stopped. He probably would have caused a riot. He did cause a riot, in fact, when they figured out it was him. And so Gideon, his faith has grown, and God cannot just send him into the battle, or will not, I should say, will not just send him into the battle to do this just as a body. You know, it's not like God saying, look, I just need somebody who's with 300 guys to just stand out there in the battlefield while I whoop the Midianites. I mean, God is the one who defeats them for sure. He doesn't need Gideon. He doesn't need anybody. But he's not going to send Gideon out there until Gideon has the faith to do this. And hence Gideon becomes a practical example to any other Jew. God says, if you're going to follow me into battle, you have to be with me. If you're going to follow me into insurmountable odds and see the prosperity of my grace and power, then you've got to be with me. And in the Old Testament, that is one who by faith puts his faith in the promises of God to Abraham concerning Israel, and the promises to Abraham concerning Israel's Messiah, who was to come of Abraham's seed, and of Israel's future. And he was to submit himself to the Mosaic Law. And that you do that by faith. You submit yourself to the sacrifices. But we have noted many times and seen in the Word of God that it's not a matter of just going through the rituals. You have to have the right heart when you go through the sacrifices, when you present the animal sacrifices. You are to understand what they mean. And Gideon wasn't there, but he's almost there now. Gideon has to be the man that God desires him to be, or he's not going to be able or called to go into this battle. So, as it says, Gideon needs to know and understand the natural state of the Old Testament believer under the law. This is full recognition of the power and majesty of Jehovah. Hence, in the Old Testament, they worshipped in the same way that we do. And that would be in complete, in your soul, complete submission. Now, what we have are assets, who we are in Christ. You know this, and it's been taught over and over and over again. It will be taught over and over and over again. Is superior to what Gideon had. But yet we still, whether we're Old Testament saints or church age believers, we bow the knee to God in complete and utter submission. And that is required of Gideon and of us. And that's really what worship is. And that's a recognition, not just a ritual, not just going through the motions, but a recognition of who I am before God and who He is. I can't really worship God if I don't know Him. I can't just have this obscure idea of the majesty of God and say, you know, I should worship Him because He's big, He's huge, He's powerful. He might smash me, so I'm, you know, what ritual do I go through to worship You, God? That's not worship. Just singing songs or praying or going through anything, if it's just going through the motions, is not worship. What is worship is a complete understanding of Him, and in that a complete submission to Him. As if you understood who He was and you knew who He was, how could you not submit your whole life to Him? So he, as an Old Testament believer, must be in, and he will. He's got one more miracle to see before he gets to this point. Full recognition of the power and majesty of Jehovah, complete faith, and humble worship. Again, not just ritualistic worship. They were under complete ritual in the Old Testament. But they had to understand what it meant. So we return to him. Gideon's heart is in the process of being changed into full recognition of the power and majesty of Jehovah, so that he will put all his faith in God and bow to the ground and worship Him. Finally. Unfortunately, after this, he's going to get up from his position of worship, and I mean this metaphorically, and do something absolutely stupid. He's going to start to think that, and we gain this from the way he says certain things, that it was God who gave the battle, the win, and Gideon. He's going to really start to pat himself on the back for who he is. We see it. It comes almost immediately. And it shows it's a huge warning to us. And how easy it is for us when we start to see the victory of the spiritual life, that how easy it is, because of our fallen nature is still in us, to start to think that maybe it's me, that there's something special about me, and that's why God can use me. There's something special about me above others, and that's why I'm able to do what I do with God. And as soon as you start to think those thoughts, and it's not as if almost every believer does think those thoughts, but when those thoughts tempt us and attack us, we need to be very careful in that we repel them out of our souls with the proper understanding of what the grace of God really is. There's nothing about me that makes me special. Nothing. Every one of us are 100% depraved. Every one of us are born into this world absolutely separate from God, aliens from God, enemies of God. And I am saved by the grace of God. And if I do anything for God, it is because He has given me the power, He has led me to, what I have brought to the table, which anybody can, is faith. And that's it. And having faith does not make me special. And it's important to understand that as arrogant creatures. So as we've seen, the first test was a voluntary release that eliminated the fearful. Roger, can you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you, buddy. The second test of readiness, that's perfect. The second test of readiness eliminated the careless or the immature. These are the ones who stuck their faces in the water to drink. They were careless. And one of the great signs of carelessness is immaturity. Immaturity is occupation with self. And that's what these men had. So that was 9,700 of them. He started with 30. He's down to 300. 30,000. Now he's down to 300. And so in verse 7, "And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands." Now, how many times has God said this to him? Several. He's right at the beginning. He told Gideon, after he called him a hero, or a valiant warrior, he said, Gideon, that you will defeat Midian as a man defeats one man. In other words, and he says to him, go in your strength and defeat Midian. I will be with you. So, and he has said this several times. And that should be enough, right? The Word of God says, I am going to do this. That should be enough. He should not need any more signs. He should not need any other coaxing or convincing. But he does. And God is not going to withhold that. And it's a great thing, because after I have been told promises of God, the truth of God, the what God has promised to do with me and through me, that I can still be weak in faith. And God, though, doesn't condone it. It's weak. It's a failure. But God still carries us along. His grace and His mercy and His love know no bounds. He will do for Gideon what Gideon needs. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So there's 9,700 guys. They were not sent home, but they were sent back to the base camp. And we know this because they're going to be called upon later to add or to contribute to the battle. But this is going to be after the initial battle of the 300. And that's what our message here is about tonight, is that the 9,700 still get to fight, but they miss an opportunity. They miss a great opportunity to be one of the number of the initial attack. Now, will they be able to go back in time to relive this, to be a part of that again? No. They're going to miss the opportunity. And we all miss opportunities. It's just a matter of being a sinful creature. We miss them. We can't go back and get them. And thank God, by the grace of God, there is going to be more given to us in the future. Of course. But we should never have the attitude of it's okay to miss an opportunity. In fact, we're instructed in this. And the command is make the most of your time. Actually, the command is redeem your season. The word for time really isn't time. It's the word for a period of time, which is the opportunity that's in front of you, which can be called a season. You know, a season comes and it goes. Like winter. Well, ours seems to not be going, right? But it will go. It has to go. And it will come again. And we and the Bible uses this imagery of, well, it uses the imagery of darkness, fire. It uses the imagery of waves and storms. And these are images that portray in the Bible adversity and trial. And our whole lives are not 100% trial and adversity. There's some. And it seems that some get more than others, but again, we've discussed this many times, and God is very clear about this, that that's in His hands, and how much, to what extent, to what magnitude is the adversity that you and I face in our lives. But that adversity, it comes and it goes. So it's a season of trial. Call it a season because it usually lasts a little bit, and how long it lasts, we don't know. But we're called to have perseverance in it as long as that season goes on. So we can call it winter. And in dark, pressure, cold, storm, pain, exposure, whatever you want to use that represents unpleasantness in a person's life from weather or the elements, it represents our time in the trial. And our time in the trial has a specific set. And when it comes, and when it goes, it goes. Now, there'll be more in the future, but we should never miss the opportunity of any one of them. Because in those, we glorify God greatly. And yes, there will be more to come, but you don't get to go back and relive the ones that you've missed. And, so, and God in His grace, I mean, we probably miss a ton that we don't even know we miss. God's not one to rub it in your face either. Our God of grace gives you continued opportunities to go forward in these things or to experience them and to actually glorify Him in them. And we need to grow enough to learn to look at them as the opportunities that they are, as they truly are. So even though we are completely under the grace of God, our decisions still have consequences. Bad decisions will cause us to miss out on opportunities. Yet in God's grace, He will bring other opportunities directly to us when we mature. This principle is not so that we will be afraid of ourselves. Understanding the grace of God removes the fear of self. The fear of self is, why bother? I'm going to fail anyway. Why bother persevering? I'm never going to be able to do it. It's a fear of failure. And though we do fail, we should never have a fear of it. Because again, we're under the grace of God. Understanding the grace of God removes the fear of self. So it's an attitude of, I'm going to grab hold of every opportunity. And if I fail, I fail, I move on. But I never condone the fail or failure or weakness. I do not give myself the out there. I persevere as best that I can, knowing that I might, but I'm going to certainly attempt not to fail. So this is a principle that motivates alertness. All of us to a person will miss out on opportunities as a direct result of our bad decisions. But we should desire not to miss out on any one of them. And with such a thirst, we will not miss out on most of them. Now, I put in most. I don't know. There's no way we can count these. God doesn't put percentages on things. But it's the attitude is everything here. That's why God is working on Gideon and why God will say to him, look, if you're still afraid, I've got one more sign for you that will take care of your fear. Do you want to take advantage of that? And Gideon's going to openly say yes. And what I like about him, at least this far, because there's something I don't like about him coming up, but what I like about him thus far is that he's not afraid to admit or acknowledge to God that he's afraid. Right? So it's one thing to be afraid, and it's one thing to be afraid and in pride try to hide that from God, as if you could. But to not cast that burden upon him. It takes humility to cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Because it's not a matter of, look, God, I just want my anxiety to go. Because God's not going to remove the thing that's causing your anxiety. It's a matter of, can you imagine that if you just, every time you went in prayer, you said, God, I cast my, you just quote that verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. I cast my anxiety upon you. And then, poof, it's gone. Right? It's like a little ritual that you would use to press the button. It's like taking a pill. It's like, God, I'm not going to say any pills because one time I made fun of a certain medication and then I found out that somebody I knew was on that medication. I was like, oops, you know, and legitimately, you know, it's prescribed, it's legitimate. So anyway, with Christianity, it's not taking a pill. Right? When we cast our anxiety upon him, we have to, great humility, say, Lord, I am insufficient for this. And you are all sufficient for this. And so my will, my fears go on you. You have the shoulders to hold that burden. The yoke is easy and light upon me because you bear it. And that's a humble statement. I am afraid. And it doesn't condone it. It's weak to be afraid. But to be afraid and hide it is to be extremely weak. To be afraid and go to God and cast that burden upon him means that the fear will go. On Sunday, we looked at the tree planted by the stream in Jeremiah 17, whose roots reached the water and always remained in contact with the water. This tree was analogous to the man who trusted in the Lord. And because he trusted in the Lord, he had leaves, green leaves, and he always bore fruit, no matter how hot it got or no matter how dry it got. In that same passage, prior to it, I'm not going to turn to it. We've been to it many times, and we even discussed this part. In the first part of that passage in Jeremiah 17, a man who trusts in mankind is cursed. He makes the flesh his strength, and he turns away from the Lord. He is compared to a bush in a desert who does not see when prosperity comes. You know what that is? That's a missed opportunity. And I am always fascinated by that verse, as you can tell. I go to it like once every few months. And I'm fascinated by the fact that he's a dried up bush who doesn't see when prosperity comes, meaning that the prosperity comes. God still sends it, and yet he doesn't see it. And that's the issue. With eyes that are not spiritual, with eyes that do not see as God sees, which we talked about a lot in 2 Peter chapter 1. I must see as he sees. I must see myself as he sees me. And I must see reality as he sees. And when I do, I will see those opportunities. It says in that passage that he trusts in mankind and that his heart turns away from the Lord. His heart turns away from the Lord, meaning his heart, which are his base desires, are on something else. And if the Lord is the source of all prosperity, and he is, and my heart is turned away from him, how in the world could I see them? I can't see the opportunity. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now notice he says, while we have opportunity. And we may interpret that as being, well, while I'm alive on planet Earth, that is my opportunity. And that would be a right interpretation. But it also refers here to the fact that when the opportunity is afforded. Do you have opportunity to do good to others all the time? No. I mean, I guess you could say in prayer I do, but you don't pray 24 hours a day. You can't. When I have opportunity is when that opportunity affords itself. I said, don't lose heart. Heart turned away from the Lord, heart lost, and loses that opportunity. Paul writes to the Philippians, who had just sent him a gift, he's in prison at the time, they sent him a gift in order to support him. In Philippians 4:10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before for his well-being, but you lacked opportunity." So they had a desire to support Paul, but they lacked opportunity. And now they have opportunity, and they take advantage of it. And see, they're heralded for this by God. In Colossians 4:5, it says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." This is the passage that says redeeming the time. Where it says make the most, it is the word redeeming. Ex agorazo. The agora was the marketplace. Ex means out from. It means that you go to the marketplace and you buy something out from it. You're purchasing. In fact, we buy, we purchase, we redeem that opportunity. Time isn't, it's not talking about chronological time. There's another Greek word for that. Which escapes me right now, that word. I know it. It's in there somewhere. But this is the word for, that's why it's translated in your New American Standard, opportunity. See, here is an instance where the King James gets it wrong. The King James has time. So that's where almost everybody knows the phrase, redeeming the time. That's a King James quote. It's really redeeming the opportunity, or taking advantage of the opportunity. Now, as for Gideon, God has made sure that he cannot trust in the flesh. He's only got 300 men. How can you trust in the flesh with 300 men? And I find it analogous to Paul's thorn in the flesh. God allowed a messenger from Satan to buffet Paul, to beat him, to cause something that we don't know what it is in his life that Paul wanted badly to be removed because it caused him to be weak. That's what he says. It caused in him weakness. And his logical conclusion was that if I'm weak, I can't be strong for you, Lord, in this ministry. I need more strength. And God is like, no, you need to be weak. Because obviously Paul was not depending enough on God at the time. Has to be. God wouldn't just arbitrarily give him a thorn in the flesh just to, like, annoy him. Paul, like anybody else, he needed to grow in grace and knowledge, and he needed to increase in the epinosis knowledge of the Lord. And he says in that passage, I learned to glory in my weakness, whatever it was, and that when I'm weak, I'm strong. God taught him that lesson in that passage. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So, God wasn't going to remove it. So God put him in a position where he had to trust. You know, and sometimes we look at our lives and we say, God, why this or why that? This is making me weak. And we have to trust. Because you know one thing we're going to see in this passage? Something it really, you could go by it quick, and if you don't, it really is a pretty amazing thing. God's going to say to Gideon, go down to the camp of Midian. And when we say go down, it's literally about a walk, maybe a mile, if that. And you're going to hear something. So Gideon goes there. He's hiding with his shield bearer, is really his personal assistant. And they're hiding, and somewhere within earshot, this guy is telling another, a Midianite soldier is telling another one that he had a dream. He's telling him about his recent dream. And really the dream interpreted means that Israel is going to crush Midian. And the man who hears the dream interprets the dream. And he says, you know what that dream means? It means that Gideon, the son of Joash, is going to kill Midian. He's going to destroy Midian. Now here's the amazing thing. God sells Gideon to go to the Midianite camp. God put the dream in that guy's head whenever, night before, two nights before, whenever. God made sure that he spoke of that dream to his friend when Gideon was there hearing, and he made sure that the guy who heard it interpreted it the way that God wanted it to, and it's a pretty easy interpretation, so that Gideon would hear it. God made it so that, and he didn't say to Gideon, now, I need you to be at the Midianite camp at this particular spot at 8:31 tonight. Right, God just says, go. And somehow, some crazy way, like almost as if there's a God, Gideon ends up at the right spot at the right time to hear this guy talk about his dream. How does God do that? Just has that kind of power. So when he says the very hairs of your head are numbered, he means it. That every single thing in your life he has known to the minutest detail, to who would say what to you when and why and where and how. All of that. He knows it all. And obviously God causes that situation to happen for Gideon. So when stuff's going on in my life, right, is it okay? Should I be trusting in God for this? Or is it something that is just kind of arbitrary? Or coincidence? Or out of his control? None of that. And these things are, his omniscience, is given to us and told to us repeatedly. And shown to us in what he does, like in what I just described. So that we constantly have faith. And constantly know that, yeah, I can entrust my life to him. And that thing that's in my life that is a real pain, he has allowed. Nothing happens to me that he hasn't allowed. And so I can trust. Will it come out good in the end? Yeah. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about on Sunday. I just got my message today, finally. You know, if Christ died at the cross, it's funny how you skip things that are so obvious. Christ, and I mean me, if Christ died at the cross, right, he says, look, I've paid for the sins of the whole world, and then he dies. He goes into the grave, and he never comes out. We might assume that, well, if he doesn't, and he said nothing about resurrection, not much is said about resurrection in the Old Testament, hardly any. And we would say, well, he went to heaven just like the rest of the people did. Right? He just went to heaven. He's obviously the Lord of glory. We know he loves us unconditionally because he died for us. We know that he's full of mercy and grace because of the cross. It's obvious. We know that it's probable that our sins are paid for because he's likely in heaven with God, with all the rest of the saints. He's just like the best one. But that he's the only one who actually walks out of a tomb. And what does that show? Really? Power. The grave can't hold me. Death can't hold me. Right? They thought that death broke me. I broke death. His resurrection to us is monumental. When he says, I have authority over the heavens and the earth, if he doesn't walk out of that tomb, we'll say, well, there's one thing, Jesus, that you didn't have authority over, and that was that tomb. But by walking out of there, he shows power, glory, majesty. Nothing holds me. So when he allows something in our lives, it's by his authority and power only. No one supersedes that. It's not your enemy that hates you or your old body that hates you now, older, right, because you're sickly. It's God has allowed it. And the one who sits at the right hand of God until all enemies be made a footstool for his feet, who is authority over all things, is our brother, our husband. It's magnificent that he's a man. Yeah, he didn't like ascend as some angel. I said, wow, there he goes. That's pretty magnificent. So what would that make me? If I become an angel or some spirit or some ghost, is it really still me? But in fact, when he walks out of the grave, it's the same body. It's different, but it's that body that went in, and he's the same man. He's the exact same man. So when I'm resurrected, I'm going to be the exact same man with some great differences, yes. But who I am spiritually, what I have spiritually, the good things that I have and possess that I know are mine. And what else, too? It seems that his voice was the same. It's another thing you kind of overlook. Not that I really think about it much. But that the annoying voice that you have now, not yours. But like, you know, when you hear yourself on tape, we're trying to fix. And by the way, I should mention that, right? Any of you listen online to the videos, we're working on getting the problem fixed. And I don't know what that fix is, but I guarantee you we'll get to the bottom of it. Anyway, I'm going to bypass that. What am I talking about? Going to go talk about me some more. Let's talk about me. Okay. So Gideon cannot trust in the flesh, not with 300 guys. God has made it this way. And if we trust in our flesh too much, which eventually we do, God's going to make it so that you can't. I trust in my wealth or my whatever asset that I have. I trust in that too much. God has a way of making sure that you can't trust in it anymore and that you have to trust in him. So a man's life and actions are the surest guide of his actual beliefs. Talk is cheap. It's okay if talk is backed up. But it truly comes down to that. We do what we love in the end. A man's life and actions are the surest guide to his actual beliefs. Hence, Gideon's heart must be changed before he goes into battle, and our hearts also must be. If we're going to go with God and follow God and pick up our cross and follow him and glorify him in the midst of these trials and life in general, we got to think as he thinks. I'm not just a vessel that God says, all right, you just stand there and wear a t-shirt that says I'm a Christian. And then I'm going to do some great stuff, and they're going to say, hey, Christianity's awesome. You might as well be a billboard, if that's the case. You know, we're not robots. Our hearts are to be like his, and then he uses us in a display of his power and mercy, all from him. So these opportunities that come our way, they are blessed. They don't come every day. They're very special opportunities. And we should never look for some other solution other than to trust in the Lord. The opportunity to trust in him, the season of adversity and trial will come and go. by the grace of God, another season will come, and just it will come and go, just like they all do. But we cannot go back and relive the winter. I can't go back and relive that trial. And you know, I frequently have this problem, I think I've shared this with you before, is that I will think back to times in my life in the past where I've been a complete idiot and wished I could go back there and do things differently. And sometimes I'll think about that too long and realize, obviously, I can't go back and do that. But to mull over it is stupid. To learn from it is wise. That for however many years we have left, if we've wasted years in the past, we can waste years in the future. And so to not get depressed or down on ourselves or guilty or condemned about the past, but learn from it. And not live back there. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. But learn the lesson. More trials will come, but if we understand who we are in Christ and we see the importance of our lives in glorifying Him, we will not want to miss one opportunity. The opportunity to glorify God is magnificent. And if we see, again, just like we studied for the last 2 weeks, who are we in Him and why is our lives so important? I think of John Mark's failure here. And bring that up when we talk about such things. Because he went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Went with them to evangelize Cyprus. And when they were headed on to Anatolia, or Asia Minor, he decided to leave them and go home. He missed an opportunity there. I mean, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. How many of those come around? Right? He missed it. He went home. Great missed opportunity. Hebrews 5:12. Speaking of missed opportunity, the writer of Hebrews says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." If I should be a teacher by now, but I'm still a babe drinking the milk of the Word of God, then I've certainly thrown away time in learning and growing and in maturing. Galatians 3:3-4. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What did they suffer? Persecution for Christ by this group of people called Judaizers who wanted them to conform to the Mosaic law, conform to circumcision and to celebrate in the festivals and feasts of the Mosaic law. See, that's an opportunity to be attacked for the truth and to be tempted into lies. And they suffered for it, but then they bent to it and they went under the law. And so they missed the opportunity. Are you so foolish? So with Gideon, now back to Judges 7:7-8, we have the 300 men. They took their provisions and their trumpets in their hands. It turns out here that the trumpet is going to be one of their main weapons. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So this last part of verse 8 is just a transition. Okay, now we're ready for the battle. Except for one more thing that God's going to send Gideon to hear the man's dream. So, map time. Right? That's a magnificent one. This three-dimensional is the first time I've seen this one, the three-dimensional map. So, here's your Valley of Jezreel. We usually look at it from, just map view is like on top of it. This is from the Mediterranean Sea, so we're looking due east is the Jordan River. These Midianites that are messing with them are down here, from down in this area. And so when it was season, harvest season, they would come up, they'd cross the Jordan right around here. As you can see, it's just a nice, easy way to come through this valley into the Jezreel Valley and camp there. And from there they can go north and they can go south and they can rape, pillage, plunder, and take what they want. And they've done this 7 years straight. So here they are again. Your little red spot there is where the battle's going to take place. Right in here. It's not very big. It's like about 10 miles across. And as you can see, it's flat and rich. It's full of springs and brooks and it's all kinds of water. And it's fertile. As you can see, it's Israel's breadbasket. The pic I showed you before, this is taken in 1900. I believe that's the town of Jezreel right there. But Mount Gilboa is at the base of this is where Gideon is. And where this gentleman is on the horse is on the side where the Midianites are. So that's looking straight across that valley right there. So you can see that man is standing on this little hill. It's the, what's it called? Oh, I've forgotten. And he's looking over at Mount Gilboa. So and as you can see, I mean, it's not that far. And 135,000 camped here with beasts innumerable, it says. So they're going to be taking up this whole place. And Gideon with his 300 guys is down here somewhere. So 300 guys, and I'm looking at this, like, again, 135,000, like the biggest football stadium you've ever seen. If you can just picture the numbers, amazing. With beasts, with women and children, tents everywhere. And God wants me and these 300 guys to go crush them. Pretty cool. So God gives Gideon the option of further assistance. He's going to say, heck yeah, I'll take it. So now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. What does that mean? It's time. Go get them. Right? It's time. If it's like a week from now, I maybe, you know, I can think I can put it off anyway from my thinking. I think of it kind of like my cello recital, which I almost had a heart attack at. It's funny, I get in front of you and talk for hours. That was terrible. as it got closer, you know, the day before it was ominous, but it wasn't that bad. That day, worse. An hour before, it was awful. I just didn't want to do it. Now that's, you know, I'm playing a cello recital. After the six-year-old gets off the stage, it's my turn. This is my life. With Gideon, my life, my whole life is in danger here. And I'm doing something for the glory of God and of Israel. I mean, the stakes are high. So it's time. Go get them. He says in verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down, go with Pura, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So we went with Pura, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. So one of those, if you can imagine this huge number of people, and around there, outside, and they would position their tents. It's not random. These guys know what they're doing. The nomad is always on the move. And as we'll see, his tent means everything to him. It became a symbol of life. Obviously, if you live in the desert, your tent is life. You just can't live exposed to the elements. You have to have a mobile home. and that's why they love their tent so much. And they would have positioned them strategically so that they have, you know, some kind of border. And they also know, right, that Gideon had, at least he had, an army of 30,000 and that there could be some trouble. As we'll find out from the dream, they know Gideon. So word has spread that this man has amassed an army, and it looks like Israel this year, out of the 7 years we've been doing this where Israel hasn't put up a fight, that it looks like this year they're going to put up a fight. But then he's now down to 300, which looking across that that valley, you can easily see that almost everybody has left. So he's only got 300. So he goes to some outpost. I love that God doesn't say which one or what time. God is in control of all these circumstances. And so God affirms to Gideon that he has given him the victory. So he says that it's time. Go and get him. How many times has he said this to Gideon? Several. I am going to deliver them into your hands. And that should be enough, but it's not. And it doesn't condone fear, but it shows that God in his magnificent grace says to us, if you are still afraid, I will help you. And if you're still afraid, I'll help you. And he will never stop helping us. Now, if each of us are honest with ourselves, we'd say we should be a little more mature than we think we are. We should be farther along, that we shouldn't be as worried and afraid. We shouldn't be as frail. We should be stronger. God will help us. I was thinking how, in studying resurrection today a little bit, none of the disciples believed that he was going to be resurrected. We herald Mary Magdalene, as we should. She's a great lady. She's the first one he appears to. Now, she goes with the other Marys. There's three of them. And they go to the tomb. They see the angel. The angel says, why are you looking for him? He's not here. He says, come look and see. The tomb's empty. They look. They see. They get all excited. And the angel says, go and tell the disciples. And off they go. Mary Magdalene runs farther ahead than the others. And she gets to the disciples. She tells them. And then she goes back. Now, the first time she went to the tomb is empty, stone rolled away. She saw an angel. The angel told her that he's resurrected and he's not here. And she goes back and she's looking for his body. And when she turns around and sees this guy and he says, woman, why are you weeping? She thinks he's the gardener. Right? She says, what have you done with his body? Meaning she still does not believe that he is resurrected. Could Jesus say, Mary, you idiot. How many times did I tell you that I was going to be resurrected? Let's interview the angel. Let's see what, he doesn't bring any of that up. He just reveals himself to her. No condemnation there. She lacked faith. The disciples didn't believe it either. Even after they were told by Mary that he's resurrected, that I saw him. Crazy lady. And yet he shows up in their midst and doesn't bring condemnation. He says, look at my hands, look at my scars, touch them. It's me. I'm not a ghost. I am your resurrected Lord. Right? They didn't believe either. But he helped them. Just like he's helping Gideon here, just like he's going to continue to help you and help me along. Our faith that we have as it grows, as it gets stronger, if your faith gets so strong that you are confident and unfearful, unafraid in every situation of your life, you can't take credit for it. It was God who took you along the way and God who showed you how to believe and showed you that you could believe, gave you the thorn in the flesh when you needed it, took it away when you needed it, put circumstances in your life when you needed it, adversity, prosperity. He worked it all out because he can control, even as you see here, the most minute details. And he's done it all for you, for your good. All things work together for good to those who love God. So Gideon takes him up on it. Gideon does not hide it from him. That's a good thing. He is afraid. He doesn't hide it. He's still weak in faith, but at least he understands that it's fruitless to hide this from God. And so we all get weak. Do you have to reveal your fear and your weakness to others? No. But to God, yes. To God we must open ourselves and ask and seek for His counsel and His power. We do continue to ask and seek and knock. Yes, He knows anyway, but our revealing it to Him is for our benefit. If God seeks to, help all His children, if they say no, He still helps if it's discipline, if it's, you know, in discipline in whatever form, He still helps. But He can't help in the way that a child who says in agreement with Him, I need your help. I seek your help in your word. I seek your help by your spirit. I seek your help in prayer. I am open to your help, Lord. And rather than fighting Him, He still works in your behalf when you're fighting Him. But you do far, you fare far, far better when you seek Him. So, we are to cast all our cares and burdens upon Him. And when we are worrisome or afraid, David wrote, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I am afraid. It qualifies as failure and weakness for Gideon to be afraid after being given multiple guarantees from God. And if he had tried to hide this from God, it probably revealed that he was unqualified for the task. But Gideon doesn't hide it. He acknowledges his fear to God. So the best that we can do, it is best that we do not fear at all. But when we do, we must not hide it from God in pride or self-justify it. In other words, I'm going to blame someone else for it. Or let me give you the reason why I'm afraid. It's not my fault. It is your fault. This circumstance was too much for me to bear. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. According to the Word of God, it wasn't. Now, if I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then I believe everything that He says, has said, and His apostles have said. How can I not? If He says, I and the Father are one, well, if He doesn't rise from the grave, I don't know about that. He says, in me is life. Not if you're still in the ground. Not if your body is still rotten out there somewhere in Palestine. No, it's not. But if we believe His resurrection, we must believe everything that He says. It's illogical not to. So we should not self-justify, which we're very good at. We must acknowledge it to Him, cast it upon Him, and trust in Him. And do this all the time. It's really amazing how quickly fear can jump into the heart, even when we should know better. We should be stronger, we know that, and fear jumps in. Don't self-justify it. You're afraid. What is the reason? It doesn't really matter what the reason is. What matters is that you got your eyes off of Christ. So, cast that burden upon Him and get your eyes on Christ again. You must think with Him. When you fellowship with God, you think, you talk with Him. And it doesn't have to be in prayer. You think through His Word. I would do it in prayer anyway. Why not? Speak to Him and say, well, Lord, here's Your Word. I'm having trouble believing this promise and that promise and that promise. And He'll converse with you. And of course, you don't hear Him audibly. But it's very amazing when you're seeking counsel from God and from His Word, that passages, maybe you haven't memorized them, but passages and truths kind of come forth. Maybe in the message that night it happens, or just brought to your remembrance, as the Lord promised the Holy Spirit in His ministry would do for us. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I taught you. And with that truth, we find calm and peace. And no fear. That's priceless. Resurrected Lord. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. We thank You so much for who You are and what You have done. We pray that You increase our faith. We pray, Father, that we see and understand what these truths are, that we may walk in them in great joy and bask in Your grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
A thrill that I